You turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. In our study of Genesis chapter 1, we've come to the sixth and final day of creation. As we've been looking at God's account of creation, we have taken it very literally. We believe it is a literal 6 24-hour days without any process of evolution, but simply direct creation from God Himself. As you look at creation, we see precision, we see order, we see organization, we see design. As you look at that creation and you see that design, we have to conclude that there is a designer behind it. It could not have happened just by chance. It could not have happened just by accident. It could not have happened just by some big bang. With the design that we see in creation, there must be a designer behind it. This universe, everything that we see under a microscope, or everything we see through a telescope, has order. There's arrangement to it. In fact, the word cosmos means order. And we refer to creation often as the cosmos. It means order. There's order, there's arrangement, there's design, there's precision, there's an intricacy that only could be there because of a designer behind it. It could not happen by chance. Last week we looked at the lights that God placed in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, and how those lights relate to the earth as they give light to the earth. As the earth revolves around that sun once every 365 days, making our year at the exact right distance from the sun so that we don't burn up or we don't freeze. The earth rotating on its axis, giving us our 24-hour day, but rotating on that axis at 23.5 degrees, precisely what is needed to give us the exact seasons that we have. It is by a designer, not by accident. This morning, as we come to the sixth day, we see the creation of the land animals and ultimately the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time together this morning, for the opportunity to study your word and for the opportunity to see who you are, to see your greatness, to see your power, and to see who we are in light of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice in verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after its kind. And it was so." At the command of God, the ground brought forth the animals. We read later on in chapter 2, which we'll get to eventually, in verse 19 of chapter 2, it specifically says that the animals were formed out of the ground. The bodies of these animals came out of the ground. God, remember, on the first day of creation, God created all of the elements, all of the atoms of the universe on the first day of creation. Now he's taking the elements from the ground and he's forming the bodies of these animals. And so he commands the earth to bring forth these animals. It's the bodies that come forth from the ground. According to God's command, as he puts these elements and these chemicals together to form the bodies of the animals. Later on, we find out that Adam himself was formed out of the ground also. But notice, in verse 25, it says, "And God made the beast." And so there is something God's making here. He's not just forming out of the ground, but there is a creative act. And that creative act is the life. These are living creatures. The earth could not produce life. Only God, the God of life, can actually create life. And so, yes, he uses the elements which he's created to form the bodies of these animals, but the life of these animals is a direct creation from God as he gives life as the God of life. And so at the command of God, the ground brought forth living creatures. God formed the animals out of the ground, out of the elements created on the first day. But just as we saw on the fifth day when he created the marine life and the birds, God alone is the God of life. And these animals are given life on this fifth day. Evolution tells us that life spontaneously came into being on this earth, that the earth itself spontaneously produced life. And as we read the account of God's creation, we see that, yes, the animals came out of the ground at God's command, made of the elements which God created, but the life itself came from God, the God of life, and the earth could not produce life. We also see then in these two verses that these animals are listed in three groups: cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth. Your translation may say something like livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals. Three groups. What are these three groups? The cattle or the livestock is probably those animals that later would be domesticated, such as the cows and the sheep and the goats. The creeping things, that would be more of the animals that are close to the ground, like mice and the rats and moles and certain reptiles. And then the beast of the earth, or perhaps your translation says wild animals, that would be what we would consider today the wild animals. Those three groupings is how God groups them in these two verses as he creates them. Understand, when we think of these wild animals, understand that there weren't any wild animals per se as we would think of them today at this time. There were no wild animals that were dangerous to man. There was no death. And that means there was no death even among the animals. And so the animals, you know, we watch National Geographic today and we see the brutality of the animal kingdom. It was not brutal at the time of creation. The animals weren't killing each other. And the animals certainly weren't attacking man. There was no wild animals in that sense of the brutality and the wildness of the danger that we see today among the animal kingdom. In fact, they were all herbivores. There were no carnivorous animals at the time of creation. Over in verse 30 of chapter 1, notice what God says: to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creeps upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. So all the animals were herbivores. God gave them every green herb, the vegetation that was on the earth. Man was a vegetarian at the time of creation. There was no death, and so there was no meat to eat. Maybe I need to quickly say that later on God does give permission to eat animals, to eat meat, and that's carried even into the New Testament where that permission is continued to be given. So if you choose to be a vegetarian, that's your choice. Nothing wrong with that as such, but don't make it a religious matter. For God does give permission to eat the animals. But at this time, there was no such thing because there was no death. What about the dinosaurs? They were created on the sixth day, just like other land animals. They weren't evolving millions of years before man shows up on the picture. They didn't evolve millions of years ago and then become extinct millions of years ago, and then millions of years later, man shows up. No, they were created on the exact same day man was, on the sixth day of creation. Dinosaurs and man coexisted together. And as you read through the book of Job, actually, you find out that some of the dinosaurs are mentioned, living at the time of Job. And so, yes, the dinosaurs were created on this sixth day. So God groups the animals into three groups: cattle or livestock, creeping things, beast of the earth or wild animals, all of which were herbivores at that time. Notice five times in these two verses, verses 24 and 25, five times the phrase after their kind or after its kind is used. He said that as it relates to the plants. He said that as it relates to the marine animals. He said that as it relates to the birds. He says it now again as it relates to the land animals. And in these two verses, five times he mentions after its kind. He's making a point. These animals, the plants, the marine life, the birds, the land animals, they could only produce after their kind. They could not produce another animal that was not of their kind. Again, evolution says that eventually one kind turns into another kind. Well, God says, no, they're going to produce after their kind and after their kind only. They can't produce anything else other than their kind. As you read down through this entire chapter of Genesis 1, you need to ask yourself this question. If God wanted to say it more clearly, how could he have said it more clearly? And as you start reading, you say, you know, it's very, very clear. How in the world could he make it clearer? We understand that it's a direct creation without a process of evolution because it over and over and over again says, and God said, and it was so. It doesn't say, and God said, and then millions of years later it was so. God said, and it was so. Direct creation from God. We also recognize over and over again, God looked at what he created and he said, it is good. Now, if it was only half done, or it was in the process of evolving, he wouldn't have pronounced it good. To pronounce it good, it has to be fully functioning. It has to be completed. It has to be done. If it's only half done, it's not good. If it's in the process of getting there, it's still not good yet. It's still getting better. In evolution, it's getting better. God wouldn't have pronounced it good. But he said, and it was so. And when it was so, it was done, it was complete, and he pronounced it good. It's fully functional, and it is complete. And then, when it comes to the plants and these animals, they produce after their kind. Not outside of their kind, after their kind. They're not evolving into some other kind, they produce after their kind. How could God have made it any clearer? And the only reason there's any question about it is because some try to fit what some scientists say, evolution, they try to fit it into the scriptures. If you just take it for what it says and you read down through it, it's very clear. He couldn't have made it any clearer. The only reason there's any question is because we're trying to fit what some men say into what God has said. Because we are under the assumption that man has proven that Genesis 1 is wrong. And we need to understand that man has not proven anything that's contrary to Genesis chapter 1. They want you to think so, and they talk about it as fact. They talk about it as this has been proven. It has not been proven. It is not fact. And so we don't need to try to fit what some scientists say into Genesis 1. Just take what God has said very clearly and believe it. And so the animals are created on that sixth day, forming the animals out of the ground, but God himself, the God of life, giving life to the animals. And then we come to verse 26. Still the sixth day, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We come now to the creation of man. Also on this sixth day. And we see a change of wording. Wording that has not appeared up to this point. And God said, let us make man. On all the other days, it was, you know, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse. And God said, let the water swarm abundantly. And God said, let the earth bring forth the animals. And God said, but now there's a change. Something different. Something unique is about to happen. Something that hasn't happened previously in the other days is about to happen. And he changes the wording as God says, let us make man in our image. This us, I believe, of course, refers to the Godhead. We recognize today as the Trinity, three persons in the Godhead, one God. Now, just reading that verse, let us make man in our image, we don't get Trinity, we don't get three. You know, it could be two, could be 102 for all we know. It's just let us make man. Further in Scripture, further revelation, we begin to realize that there are three persons in the Godhead. One God, three persons, we call it the Trinity or the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is just one God, it's God said. In verse 27, it's God created man, it's singular, one God, and yet it's God, one, saying, let us make man. And so it's one God, we know from further revelation in Scripture, it's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is involved in the creation of man. And so we have the us, which speaks to the plurality of persons in the Godhead. Further revelation in God's Word teaches us the truth of the Trinity, three persons but one God. But when it comes to the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this decision to make man in the image of God. What does that mean? What's it mean to be made in the image of God? Not a real easy answer to that question. It's been debated much as to exactly what that means. One thing we do know as we consider what this means, created in the image of God, it is unique to man. It doesn't say that he created the animals or the birds or the marine life. None of that was created in the image of God. In fact, not even the angels were created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. What does that mean? Whatever it means, we know that it is unique. Man is unique in God's creation. Man is not an animal. I can't emphasize that enough. Man is not an animal. Man is not just the highest evolved animal. Man is unique from the animals. Man is different from the animals. Man was created in the image of God. Animals were not. We are unique. We are the pinnacle of His creation. He's created this earth to be inhabited specifically by man, created in His image. What is that image? I'm going to throw some things out at you considering what this image is, and I can't explain it 100%, but I believe these elements are involved in the image of God. We have will, intellect, emotion, self-consciousness, God-consciousness, moral consciousness, creative consciousness. These are all part of what I believe is the image of God. When we think of will, intellect, and emotion, we think of personality. God is a person, not a human, but He's a person in the sense that He has will, intellect, emotion. And He created us as persons like Him with will, intellect, and emotion. Now, I know you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, my dog has will, intellect, and emotion. When he wants to go outside, he makes his will known. He sits by the door and he wants me to take him outside. And when I come home, he's very emotional. He's wagging his tail. He's jumping up and down. He's excited. And certainly my dog is pretty smart. You should see the tricks that I've taught him. He's got intellect. And I understand that in this sense. But we do need to make sure we define our terms. Animals certainly do display what we would call will, intellect, and emotion. But I think we need to understand that the will, intellect, and emotion that man has is completely on a higher plane. And what animals have as they display what we would call will, intellect, and emotion, I'm not sure we should use what animals have in our definition of what true will, intellect, and emotion are. Because what animals have that display as will, intellect, and emotion really is coming from their instinct. They instinctively want to go outside, and they express that instinct in what we would call a will. Or they wag their tail instinctively, and we would call that an emotion, excitement, happiness. And they instinctively will learn a trick, but try to teach them a trick without giving them food. Try to teach them a trick without giving them a treat when they do it right. Instinctively, they will learn that trick as long as you give them some food. See, what they're displaying as will, intellect, and emotion is instinctively how they are acting and reacting. But man is different. When it comes to intellect, man has rational thinking. And when it comes to that rational thinking, we can consider probabilities and possibilities and consequences and results, and we can look at make plans for the future. That's rational thinking. We can think things through rationally. We can think things through logically. And not only for the immediate, like a dog, I need to go outside now, or I come home and they're excited now, but do they think beyond the immediate? Man thinks beyond the immediate. Man thinks into the future as they consider those possibilities and those probabilities, as they make plans for the future. That's rational thinking. That's the definition of intellect that we need to be using as it relates to the image of God. When we think of emotions, man has happiness, sadness, fear, passions, regret, anxiety, guilt. That doesn't describe an animal. Man's emotions are much greater than any display that an animal might have of excitement. Or perhaps an animal is sad because you've reprimanded him. But these emotions of man is not just instinctive emotions. They are tied in with our intellect. And that's the other thing about the image of God. This will and intellect and emotion are all tied in together. What animals display, as we would call it, emotional will and intellect, it's all tied in with instinct. But with man, the will and the intellect and the emotions are all tied in together. Many of our emotions are because of our rational thinking as we think about the future. And sometimes as we think about the future, we become anxious, and that affects our emotions. It's all tied in together. Our will as humans, we have desires. And we do have wishes, and we do have passions, and some of those are long-term desires. Some of those are long-term passions, not just for the immediate. And sometimes we have those emotions and those wills, again, tied in together, and again, sometimes because we did not exercise our will properly, we have regret, that emotion of the past. It's all tied in with past, present, and future, whereas the animals, it's all about now. They don't contemplate the future with rational thinking and with will and desires. So there's a difference. Personality, will, intellect, emotion. self-consciousness. As you think of self-consciousness, man, as long as man's been around since the fall, has asked the question, who am I? How did I get here? What am I doing here? Where am I going? These are the age-old questions of the philosophers. Because man has a self-consciousness, we consciously consider and think about our existence. We contemplate our existence. Animals don't contemplate their existence. They exist, but they don't contemplate it. They just instinctively react and act. Self-consciousness. There's a God consciousness within man. Every culture of the world recognizes a God or gods. Not necessarily the God of the Bible, but there's a God consciousness within man that there's something out there greater than us. And yes, there are some men and those who have tried to push that God consciousness aside, and they call themselves atheists, but there is a God consciousness that God has placed within us as we are created in His image. There's a moral consciousness, a sense of right and wrong. Animals don't have a moral consciousness. Again, you can train an animal to not do something, and when they do it, they know they've done wrong, but there's no morality involved in it. It just, they're going to get swatted if they do it, so they don't do it. There's no morality involved, but with man, there's a sense of right and wrong. There's a morality to it. There's a creative consciousness. There's aesthetics. We appreciate beautiful things. We appreciate a beautiful sunset. We appreciate beautiful music. And we'll sit down and out of our creativity, we will paint a beautiful sunset. Or we will write beautiful music out of that creativity. You don't see animals sitting down to paint a beautiful picture. There's not that creativity involved. And then even the technology that we enjoy today, that technology comes from man's creativity. We see a problem, we want to fix it, and we come up with technology to fix it. Or we see something that, hey, maybe that would make it much more convenient, and so we come up with something to make life more convenient, and we come up with our technology out of our creativity. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and remember, we'll get to it in a few weeks, as we get to those verses, but God placed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, till it and keep it. What was involved in tilling and keeping the garden? Creativity. Get in that garden and start working with the plants in there and start working with the seeds. Remember when God created the vegetation, He said that it would have seed that would produce after its kind. Well, start using that seed and out of your creativity, keep the garden. Creativity is part of that image of God. God certainly had creativity. He created the universe with beauty and with aesthetics. He could have made it all black and white so that we would not see color. But He created that beauty for us. And so this is the image of God. Certainly, after the fall of man, after man sinned, this image of God was corrupted by sin. But I want to emphasize, it was not destroyed. The image of God was corrupted by sin. It was not destroyed. Every single one of us sitting here this morning are image bearers. We are created in the image of God. Every human being is created in the image of God. To be sure, that image is corrupted by sin. We have a will, but we desire sinful things. We have intellect, but we think sinful things. We have emotions, but we exercise sinful anger and sinful hatred. We have a self-consciousness, but we're all messed up. It seems like man doesn't know who he is anymore. We have a God consciousness, but with that God consciousness, we substitute the true God with a God of our own making. In fact, when it really comes down to it, instead of recognizing that we are created in the image of God, in our fallen state, we have made God into our image. And we bring God down to our level. In fact, if I could explain it even further, I think when it comes to the fallen state and our sinfulness, that self-consciousness and that God consciousness has kind of been melded into one. And we've made ourselves our own God. And so it certainly has been corrupted by sin, but it's not destroyed. There's a moral consciousness. We still have a sense of right and wrong. We sometimes get it all messed up. We call evil good and good evil, but there is a sense of right and wrong. And there's still that creative consciousness. Unfortunately, often we use that creativity for sinful, evil things. We are still in the image of God, though it has been corrupted. But the point I want to make, as we consider that we are still image bearers, that knowledge of this truth should impact how we treat one another. Have I been talking that long already? Man. Let me conclude with these thoughts. I had half a sermon to go yet. Not quite. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God makes it very clear. If you take the life of one who is in the image of God, then your life will also be taken. Capital punishment is taught in Genesis chapter 9 based upon the fact that man is created in the image of God. Even after the fall, even after the flood, man is still in the image of God, and to take the life of one who is created in the image of God means that your life will also be taken. You come into the New Testament and Jesus talks about murder. But then he says, you know what? Murder really comes from anger. And so to be angry at one who is in the image of God is sin. John in 1 John chapter 3 says that hatred is the forerunner to murder. And therefore, to hate one who's in the image of God is sin. James talks about blessing someone and then turning around and cursing someone, speaking evil of someone, and specifically says we should never speak evil of one who is created in the image of God. When we begin to understand that every human being is created in the image of God, it does away with prejudice. It does away with racism. There is no one ethnic group that's better than another. We are all in this together as image bearers. And I want to be careful about what I'm about to say, and I don't mean to imply that every evolutionist is a racist. I don't mean that. However, when you really think it through, the logical conclusion of evolution is the mistreatment of others. Can I read a little bit of an article that I ran across recently? I don't know if you've heard this before, but Hitler's Holocaust was based upon evolution. Hitler's ambition to develop a master race by proper breeding and elimination of the unfit did not rise out of a vacuum. The philosophy he embraced around eugenics and euthanasia had proliferated in the Western world for half a century, most notably in the nation that ironically would be the most instrumental in deterring him in World War II. Hitler himself attributed his inspiration to breed a super race to the United States and those individuals and groups who strived to eliminate flaws and imperfections in the human race. Did you know that in the 30s and 40s, there were 27 states in our nation that used forced sterilization? 27 states that used forced sterilization so that the unfit could not breed. With the idea that let's eliminate the unfit, just like in the animal kingdom. Survival of the fittest. Humans need to practice survival of the fittest so that we can become more of a super race. That's the logical conclusion of evolution. If we're just evolving and right now we're just the highest form of that evolution, well, let's continue to evolve to a greater race by following the animal kingdom and getting rid of the unfit. I wish I had time to read more of this article. Charles Darwin, to him, natural selection for the betterment of the species was perfectly reasonable. If unfit livestock ought to be eliminated for the health of the herd and not allowed to reproduce, he argued, why should we encourage the breeding of unfit humans? Quote from Darwin, with savages, the weak in body or mind are soon eliminated. We civilized men, on the other hand, do our utmost to check the process of elimination. We build asylums for the imbeciles, the maimed, and the sick. We institute poor laws, and our medical men exert the utmost skill to save the life of everyone to that last moment. If we do not prevent the reckless, the vicious, and the otherwise inferior members of society from increasing at a quicker rate than the better class of men, the nation will retrograde, as has too often occurred in the history of the world. Eliminate the unfit so that we can become a super race. Hitler in his Mein Kampf promoted that thought, and the Jews were the unfit. It's the logical conclusion of evolution. If we're all here by chance and we're just evolving, it's getting better and better, and we're just animals, let's act like animals, let's get rid of the unfit. I've said from the start, Genesis is foundational. And one foundation we cannot forget, we cannot ignore, is that man is created in the image of God. We are not animals. We are unique in God's creation. And every one of us are image bearers, and it does indeed impact how we treat one another. As believers with a new nature, the image of God is being restored in us. It's corrupted by sin, but you know what? We've been given a new nature as Christians. We've been given a new nature as believers. And Colossians tells us that that new nature is created in the image of God. So I asked you this morning as a Christian, what image are you bearing before the world? That new nature is created in the image of God, and it's being restored in us as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Are you living according to that new nature or according to that sinful flesh? What image are you bearing before the world? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful this morning again for your word. It is so foundational. When we understand its truths, it impacts how we live our lives. And I pray that you would impact us this morning with this truth that we are together, all of us, regardless of our ethnic background. We are one race. You have created us with one blood, all created after your image. Help us to love one another accordingly, to treat one another accordingly. And help us as believers to recognize you've given us a new nature, created again after your image. May we bear that image before this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Once again, I encourage you to seek us out. Give us a call if you have questions and we can help you in any way. Please let us know. Shall we stand? Father, we're so grateful this morning that we've been able to come together. Thank you again for your account of the beginning of life, your account of the creation of man. Pray that we'd take you at your word, that we would live accordingly. Thank you that you've created us and you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.